Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ben Shapiro, a conservative political commentator, said, "It's possible to understand the story of Noah figuratively, although virtually every Near East ancient civilization has its own version of the flood story, including the amoral epic of Gilgamesh. The fact that Gilgamesh has been claimed to be the earliest literature ever found, ever written, many would say, has led some to believe that the biblical account of the flood that we just read over chapter 6, 7, and 8, that the Bible borrowed the flood account from Gilgamesh, from the epic of Gilgamesh. And that was written 2100 BC to 1500 BC, somewhere in there, they say. After all, in Gilgamesh, the immortal man, the subject of the narrative, Upnapishim, was told to build a vessel in anticipation of a deity-created flood, to build a boat because God is going to flood the earth. And he's told that the vessel would save him and his family, his friends, and the animals. Sound familiar? Note the parallels. And another ancient Near Eastern version of the flood, Zeusudra. In that version, the main character is told to build a vessel that would save him from the waters. In that epic, the kings who lived before the flood had much longer lifespans than kings who lived after the flood. Note the parallels. Liberal theologians point out the fact that the Bible is certainly borrowed from the neighboring traditions and by word of mouth, and that their traditions have become Israel's tradition. But if we believe what we confess about the scriptures to be true, this is not the case. God did destroy the world with a flood. In Genesis 8, there are only 8 people living on the face of the earth, which means that everybody who lives now and has ever lived after that comes from those 8 people. Frankly, those 6 people, if you just refer to the sons and the sons' wives of Noah. This is why each nation has their own flood narrative. As the peoples go out, they carry with them the fact of what's actually taken place. But you see the danger for our young people today that are taught that what we're reading here in Genesis 8, these first 11 chapters of Genesis, is just a myth. It's just a story. It has a point. God had a point when he told people to write it, but it's just a myth. When I was a student at Calvin College, I was taught that the worldwide flood narrative was a myth. It didn't actually happen. Christian college. That would be a surprise to our Lord, who used this very narrative as a real picture of the suddenness of his return. The flood narrative is being attacked as truth from within and without the church. The truthfulness of the flood corresponds with the trust that we have in the God who has given gracious and comforting promises, comforting direction, a comforting pattern as we live before him. Is this just teaching us some moral lesson this morning? Or did God actually say these things to a man named Noah? Because if he didn't actually say them to him, this might as well just be a nursery rhyme. Make up another one. Did God say these things? And the answer is yes. Yes, he said them to Noah, and today he says them to us. Our theme is, our faithful God remembers Noah as the flood waters recede. Our faithful God remembers Noah as the flood waters recede. That means they go down. First, we'll see the event. Second, its teaching. And then third, its application. So first, the event. We've already seen over the last couple of weeks what's taken place. That Noah prepared the ark. Noah filled the ark, 2 of every animal, 7 of every clean animal and his pair. And they went into the ark and it started to rain. And it rained, and it rained, and it rained, and it kept raining. And the earth was flooded. All those outside of the ark perished. All those within the ark remained alive. Now our text begins with an extremely comforting and encouraging words. They seem simple, but they're profound. Then God remembered Noah. This word remember does not mean to call to mind. It's not as if I say, hey, remember what we did last week, Friday? You think, okay, I remember that. That's not what it means. This is a covenantal word, which relates back to chapter 6, where God told Noah that he would make a covenant with him. It's similar to the word remember the Lord's Day. Not, oh yes, it's Sunday. That's not what that means. It's a covenantal word. God is always faithful to his word. And he remembered Noah. He remembered those with Noah in the ark. And so he made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. In verses 1 to 5 of our text, we see a recounting of the flood waters receding. God caused this wind to blow over the face of the earth. He caused the waters to stop raining in heaven. He restrained the fountains of the deep. What does that mean? Well, God's drying up the earth. And he explains it here in a unique way. There is a lake in Oregon called Lost Lake. It's near Mount Hood, and it normally looks like a normal lake. But every winter, something happens which nobody's been able to explain. Every winter, the water drains out of the whole lake. There's a 5-foot hole. It's called a lava tube. It happens when mountains are forming through volcanoes. It's just a 5-foot hole in the ground, which all of a sudden drains out all of the water. And then the lake slowly fills up from the melting snow, and it stays that way all summer. Nobody knows where the water actually goes. Our text says that God restrained the fountains of the deep. God drained the earth through the wind, through the ground, and the water receded on the face of the earth. Some went into the earth. Some certainly would have evaporated with this wind that God provided. And this continued until the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. This is a whole mountain range in modern-day Armenia. This happened 150 days after it began to rain. 150 days they've been on the ark as it's been raining. Likely 40 days and 40 nights were just torrential rain. There's a unique word that's used. But it probably continued to still rain after that. Not in that same way, but the earth was flooded. Noah waited another 40 days after the ark settled on the mountains of Ararat, and he sent out a raven, likely through the skylight he had made. He sent out a raven, a good bird to send out. It's a sturdy bird. It's a large crow. It flew back and forth looking for food. It's a scavenger, so certainly there probably would have been dead carcasses of animals floating on the water on the mountains now, and didn't come back. And then he sends out a dove. But the dove, not as sturdy as a raven, did not find a place to rest. So it came back. Our text says that Noah drew the dove back into the ark. 7 days later, Noah sends out another dove. This time the dove returns in the evening with a freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth. How does that happen? Think about the time period here. How can an olive tree grow from seed into a tree and produce leaves so quickly? The reason why is because olive trees can live for a time underwater and reappear unscathed and productive. Therefore, as soon as the earth dried up, it produced leaves. 7 more days passed, and Noah sent out the dove again, and this time it did not return. This was a sure sign that the land was dry, as is confirmed in verse 13. And so then our text says he removed the covering from the ark. You may think, oh, that's probably the roof of the ark. It's probably not the roof of the ark. Actually, it's probably a type of animal skin that would have covered part of the roof or next to the roof. He uncovered this part so that he could see out, and he could see that indeed the land was dry. God then told Noah to take his family, all the animals out of the ark, and that's what they did. They left the ark. When Noah and all the animals got out of the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took wood, likely by disassembling part of the ark, and he offered a burnt offering to the Lord of all the clean animals. That's what it says. Of all the clean, that's a lot of animals. That's quite the offering to the Lord. That would have taken some time. He offers a burnt offering of the Lord of all the clean animals. And verse 21 says, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. We talked a couple weeks ago about anthropomorphisms. That's using language to describe God in human terms. God obviously doesn't have a nose to smell. It's a way of describing that God was pleased with what Noah had done. He smelled a soothing aroma. Another anthropomorphism. God said in his heart, verse 21, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. What that means is that order will be maintained. And so the extremes are presented as covering the spectrum. Day and night, those both will come to take place. Seed time and harvest, those will both come to pass. And so the floodwaters receded, verses 1 to 5. The earth dried, verses 6 to 14. And the inhabitants of the ark disembarked into the new world, verses 15 to 19. Over three quarters of a year were spent on the ark. What did they do the whole time? That's a long time, 9 months. They were farmers. Noah and his sons' wives were farmers. They were caring for animals, caring for God's creation. And when they're done with that work, God told them to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. A new day has dawned. That is what took place. Second, let's look deeper at a couple of these things that have taken place. The first thing that we ought to think a bit deeper about is the fact that God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. God told Noah that he would remember him, and God tells us the same. Our text doesn't mention anything about whether God spoke to Noah at all during the flood. 9 months. Did God speak to Noah at all during 9 months of the flood? Or is Noah just waiting there in the ark, just bobbing around on the surface of the waters, waiting and waiting? Day after day, the food supply is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But then all of a sudden, our text just says, then God remembered Noah. What a comforting, promise-fulfilling relief that would be. God remembered Noah. If you've ever waited for somebody, or if you've ever been stood up by somebody, you're supposed to meet somebody and they just didn't show up. You know what that's like, and you wait, and you wait, and you look at your watch, and or you look at your phone probably, and you look again, and you wait, and you wait, and you finally get to a point where I guess they're not coming. Maybe they forgot. Just not going to be taking place. This happens once in a while. You eventually just lose hope that they're going to come, and you go on with your life or your day. This is the nature of reality, sometimes due to the fact that we can't control things. A car accident. It's not somebody's fault that they're late if they're in a car accident. Some people forget. Maybe they ought to write things down, but circumstances sometimes are not their fault. But at times we have to wait. And that's good for us at times. That's what happened in the Bible too. The people waited. As covenant history progressed, the faithful waited. And they waited, and they waited, and no Messiah. The covenant people were taken into exile, and no Messiah. They return, they build the temple, and no Messiah. Finally, there's one born in Bethlehem and given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He is the one that would go to the cross to atone for our sins. The Gospels, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, could each begin with the phrase, then God remembered. Then God remembered his covenant. God always remembers his covenant. Let us pray God, remember us according to your covenant of grace. Second, notice the fact that Noah sent out a raven, then a dove again, and then a dove again. Finally, the dove didn't come back. Was Noah testing God? Was Noah testing God to see if indeed he was actually going to dry up the earth? No. We ought not to see this as a lack of faith. We ought to see this as a right use of wisdom. When we pray about something, and then we do our work in examining its viability and if this is the process we should take, this is not a lack of faith. God calls us to faith, but also to wisdom, to discernment, to stewardship, etc. We can use the means at our disposal to determine the Lord's leading in our lives. Sure, that is prayer. It's studying God's word. But it's also seeking advice. It's also making a budget. It's also counting the costs. These things are not testing God's sovereignty or God's will or our faith. They're using the things God's given us so that we may serve him. Noah wasn't testing God. Third, notice in verse 18, the reiteration of what's often has been called the creation or cultural mandate. Verse 18 says, "So Noah went out, and his sons and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing and bird according to whatever creeps on the earth. The families went out of the ark." So God told them to go out. Noah built an altar to the Lord. And then God tells them that he's not going to again destroy the earth with a flood. Look back at Genesis 1:28, if your Bible's open. Genesis 1:28 says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" It's the same thing he says back in verse 16. "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God speaks to Noah, and he says in verse 17 of chapter 8, "So that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." It's explained a bit more detail in chapter 1. But the important thing is that there's a connection here between dominion, between filling the earth before the flood, and dominion and filling the earth after the flood. There's an aspect of this to having many children. But there's also a cultural aspect of this. To fill the earth. To fill the earth with the wisdom of God. To develop on the earth. To develop and pursue beauty and art and science, etc. Many people today think the question of whether or not to have many children or how many children they should have is merely a personal decision. Well, in part it is a personal decision. But on the other hand, God is extremely invested in that fact. God says, "Fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply on the face of the earth." This is how God will build a population on the earth, but also God would build a church. The cultural mandate is reiterated after the flood. Fourth, notice what Noah does right after he gets off of the ark. We find this in verse 20. It simply says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord." He gets off the ark, disembarks. Noah built an altar to the Lord. The Lord just delivered him, and therefore he thanks the Lord. This becomes a pattern of grateful obedience in the light of redemption. The Ten Commandments are premised on the deliverance from Egypt. Right? We read it this morning, the prologue to the Ten Commandments. The covenantal renewal ceremony of Joshua 24 is premised on the fact that God just gave them this land. He brought them over the land of the Jordan River. He gave them this land. He liberated them. When God clearly shows his covenant favor in extraordinary ways, we see time and again in the scriptures, his people respond with thanksgiving. This is the same thing Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Faith, deliverance, liberation changes hearts. And what it does in hearts is it fills them with thanksgiving and gratitude, knowing what we deserve, but by grace, what we receive. It doesn't merely change our actions, but our hearts. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Why do you think the sacrifice was a soothing aroma to the Lord? Isn't that a strange phrase? The reason why it was a soothing aroma to the Lord, or pleasing to the Lord, is because of the one who offered it. It's because of the one who offered it. His child. His son, Noah. Noah believed God. Noah thanked God. Since the ultimate sacrifice of Christ has taken place, we're no longer offering clean animals on the altar. We're no longer sacrificing bulls and goats. What do we offer to God? Ourselves. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, offering your bodies as a living sacrifice of thanks. Noah built an altar to the Lord. And the fifth teaching to draw out of this text this morning is the fact that what we see in our text is that the wind and the waves and the inhabitants of the ark, they all obeyed God. To us, it might be just a given that all these things operate under the providence of God, which it should. But a text like this points us to that truth once again. Don't take it for granted. All of these things take place by the direction of Almighty God. Verse 1 says, God made a wind pass over the earth. We might ask, what was it that made the floodwaters recede from the face of the earth? What made the floodwaters recede? It would be right to answer, the wind. But the wind is a secondary cause. God is always the primary cause, for he alone upholds all things by his hand of providence. And this is clearly seen in this whole narrative. Third, the application. Just 2 points of application we want to make here. But they're extremely important. The first, notice, is in verse 21. In verse 21 of Genesis 8, we read, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said to his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. That verse is profound. If you look at it from one side, it doesn't even make sense, actually. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Remember back in Genesis 6, verse 5, we saw almost the same thing said about man's heart. It's not a pretty picture. This is clearly a text showing man's total depravity and sinful nature. We saw it back in Genesis 6. So why would God say what he does say in this verse? Let's just say, for instance, if man becomes wicked, just like he was before the flood, won't the same standard of judgment be used by God? Is God going to change the standard of judgment or of justice? you did this at one time, and this is a punishment I gave. But if you do it again, I won't give you the same punishment. I'll give you a lighter sentence. That doesn't seem to sound like something God would do, a God of perfect justice. And yet, this is what it seems as if he's saying, doesn't it? Some commentators argue that this goes back to Genesis 3, verse 17 and following, where the original statement is made of God cursing the ground. I will never curse the ground for man's sake. Then they say that this means that the curse is reversed. This isn't what this means. It simply means that the curse will not be applied in the same way as it was in the flood. So why did God make this promise? Well, what's taking place in the immediate context? The immediate connection between the fact that God smelled the soothing aroma. What was he smelling? An offering of gratitude? Of course. But also a prayer. A prayer of God's continued preservation. It is as if Noah was saying, God, thank you for delivering us, and please continue to preserve us. The commentator Alders says, quote, God's decision not to again destroy the world is the answer to this prayer. We understand the decree of God from before the foundations of the world. Think of Acts 15, verse 18. But God used this prayer of Noah and this offering of Noah to secure his fatherly protection. The prayer of a righteous man avails much, and we see it taking place in our text. Here, the prayer offering of Noah by faith preserved the world from another flood. Behold the power of believing prayer. Romans 12, verse 12, in describing the behavior of a Christian, refers to continuing steadfastly in prayer. Can prayer change things? It does in our text. In fact, it preserves the world by the providence of God. Second, if you have your Bibles open, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, it's oftentimes known as the heroes of faith. Look at verse 6, chapter 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. He became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah lived by faith. The Lord supplied him with more and more and more evidence of his provision and of God's faithfulness. Now each time the sun rises in the sky and sets in the sky, Noah would be reminded of God's promise that order will be maintained in this world. None of us here knows what tomorrow may bring. But we do know about tomorrow is that if the Lord shall delay his return, the sun will rise in the morning at a set time. You can set your watch to it. And at the end of the day, the sun will also set. For us, at a specific time in the day. And the next day, you know what's going to happen? The sun will rise again. And the sun will set again. How do we know this will continue to take place? Because God says so in verse 22. God's ordained things to operate in proper order. So what does this mean for us? We can just sit back and kick up our feet and sit on our hands and just wait to see what's going to happen next? No. We can follow still the motto, ora et labora, pray and work. God does not make us passive robots. But what he does do is he motivates us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what it means to live by faith. Sometimes we're tested in this, living by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we do not know where we will get the money to pay our bills or to fill our pantry. Maybe we have deep concerns. Maybe you have deep concerns this morning about your future, about your job, about relationships, about children, your family. That's fine. But remember to live by faith. What that means is that we follow God. He's redeemed us. He's redeemed us through Jesus Christ. We begin there, but then live. Live in faith. We do what He says. We follow God and His Word. We deal with the consequences of obedience later. Let me say that again. Let that sink in. We deal with the consequences of obedience later. It's God whom we serve. The same was true of Noah. It's true of us. We are in His fatherly care. Brothers and sisters, what a great God we serve. We began with the phrase, then God remembered Noah, and we end with, God remembers us through the covenant of grace. God remembers us. May we also, by His grace, remember God and walk in His ways. Amen.